There we go. I will also note that, unfortunately, for some reason, I woke up at 3:30 this morning and didn't get back to sleep. So I'm going to be a lot of fun in the next hour. Hopefully the things I say will be correct. It's going to be an interesting one. So I have now muted people, you are welcome to unmute in order to comment, in order to ask questions. I do prefer in general that people comment aloud as opposed to putting notes in the chat. I find it much easier to just track the conversation this way and not have to also keep my eye on the messages in the chat, although I appreciate the people who have sent me notes about managing this on little sleep. We'll see how it goes. See where we are 57 minutes from now. All right. I also want to make sure to note, if you take a look on the sheet, the top of the sheet, I put the link that we used for registration for the series. If anybody did not yet have an opportunity to make the donation for the series, you can go to that link. It's still active. All right. Oh, and last note, I mentioned it to those who got on a few minutes ago. This evening when I send out the follow-up email, I also hope to send out the flyer for the next series. The next series will be after Sukkot. The dates are something like October 21st to November 11th. It's a four-part series on the ethics of vaccination. And we'll talk about are the issues of risk versus reward. What about if there is some level of risk? I am not claiming there is risk in vaccination. I do not want to lend fodder to vaccine, anti-vaccine wars. That's not my focus. But issues of risk and reward in vaccination. We'll talk about distribution and who gets first. We'll talk about the issue of challenge trials where people volunteer and they might be given a placebo and then exposed to an illness. So that's all in the series, which we'll have, which I expect is going to be on Zoom for the end of October into November. So on the source sheet, I brought you two challenging sources. First one is a Midrash. Second one is a contemporary text. Take a look, please. The first source is a Midrash in a book called Breshit Rabba. It's a compilation of Midrashim on the book of Breshit, on the book of Genesis. The general content of Breshit Rabba is not law. It's usually stories, ethical lessons, the expansions on the stories that are found in the book of Genesis. So here we find a one-liner, building off of what God says on the sixth day of creation, the day when God creates human beings. It says that God looked, and behold, v'hine, tov me'od. It was very good. Whereas on the other days of creation it said that God saw that it was good, ki tov. Here it says tov me'od. So look at this medrash. Source number one. They found recorded in Rabbi Meir's teachings, behold, it was very good. He says, behold, it was good is a reference to death. Now, when he says, behold, it was good, it's because in Hebrew it's tov ma'od. So he's commenting on the word tov, not the word ma'od. There's a separate midrash regarding the word ma'od. There's actually quite a bit in the midrash. There are multiple voices on it. But he says, behold, it was good. This is a reference to death. Now, some of you are already familiar with this source, because when we did our series at Beth Emeth last November, I think it was last November, on Life After Death, the six-part series, I referenced this source then and suggested that maybe what this source means is that when a person dies, the soul is restored to its full powers, meaning the soul is limited when it's in the body, separated from the body, and now it's able to really function. Now it's really able to shine. What other explanations might one give? And how might it tie into Yom Kippur to say that when God says it was very good, this is a reference to death? Like, we usually think of death as something we avoid, you know, pretty much at at all costs. We, you know, we're told to save lives. We violate all sorts of Jewish laws in order to save lives. We have an imperative of healing others. We have to look out for the safety of others. We have to look out for our own safety. Like, how could we make sense of Rabbi Meir's teaching here? It's mind-boggling, no?
Doesn't he believe in Olam Haba?
I think he does.
So wouldn't the self-soul and everything, death then isn't the frightening thing to him. Death is leading to Olam Haba and all of that, so it may not be as frightening.
That could be. I mean, it certainly connects to what I had said before about the soul being more fully developed at that point or able to function at that point. Note also, I didn't think about this when I put this down on the source sheet. I see your hand, Moish. Thank you. Hang on one second. There is this thing, by the way, for those who aren't aware, you're able to actually raise your hand if you want... if you want to get called on, so to speak. I actually can't tell you where it is because the host doesn't have that on their screen. But I know it's there. In any case...
it's in the same place as your chat.
Okay. So Rabbi Meir actually lost two children. So I don't know if he said this before or after, but if he said this after... one wonders, like someone to be able to say this, having gone through that experience, I don't know. This is a very hard line to understand. Anyone who's experienced bereavement and loss, I mean, this is a painful thing for him to say. We need to have some understanding of what in the world he's talking about. I'm going to take us to the... Yes, Janine. I can't hear. Somebody's phone is way on. Okay, I just muted everybody. I'm going to unmute you, Janine, to finish your point.
Isn't there discussion in the Mara about is it better that we were created or would it have been better not to have been created? I mean, life is painful. Life is wonderful, but life is also painful. So it can be painful.
Right. So there is a Gemara in Erevin, Janine is correct, in which there's a debate between Shammai and Hillel as to whether it's better for human beings to have been created, and the winning voice in that debate says, better not to have been created, however, once we're created, fine, you have to make the best of it. However, it's not clear what the Gemara means when it says better. I heard somebody once say, the wording that's used in the Gemara in the Hebrew is Noach. It says Noach lo la Adam shelo nivra. It's not that it's better, but it would have been easier not to have been created. Which is an interesting spin. I don't think it's what the Gemara means. But it's an interesting take for sure. Moish, you had raised your hand. Go ahead, please.
I would offer something that I think is a thought about the pasuk, and far be it from anybody, and far be it from me to speak about anybody, but I think it also works with the story of Rabbi Meir, and particularly the story of what his wife told him when the kids passed away.
Mm-hmm.
So I think talking about this. In this particular case, at the end of the first parak of Bereishis means, in other words, God said, everything that I have created individually and in totality has potential. And now I'm going to let's see if it meets its potential. Mm-hmm. I'm going to suggest, again, who am I speaking about, Rabbi Meir, that to accept God under those circumstances, it's hard to think about any greater potential than anyone had.
Okay.
And then finally, on death generally, I just as a possibility, it's not that God looks at us and tells us what our potential is. It's what our potential is to that point and what we take on to the next step of potential. Yeah, this is just free thought, and whether it has any use or not. I do think
I'm not sure how I would use it to explain.
Potential.
I hear you. I'm not sure how I would use it to explain source number one. It's I hear what you're saying, but how... I don't know. We're going to come back to this source. I'm introducing it now. We have to come back to it, and particularly in the context of Yom Kippur, which is, you know, what we're here to talk about. We're having this conversation about socially distanced high holidays, and that has to fit. But take a look at source number two. Source number two is a little bit of, in one sense, a lighter source, and on the other hand, a heavier source. It goes both ways. It is Rabbi Dr. Avram Tversky, who I quoted last week, but a very different passage of his from an essay that you can find online. I gave you the link, called "Learning to Like Yourself." Okay, that's the essay, and I'm going to share the screen if I can. You know what? My computer is being wonky about sharing screens lately. I don't know why. It's not letting me right now, and I'm not interested in playing games with it. I'm going to read it all out anyway, and I put the link for the source sheet in the chat. One of the obstacles, he writes in this essay, one of the obstacles in the path towards spirituality is the reluctance among many people to consciously reflect upon themselves. The reason for this became apparent to me when I attended a health spa to treat my chronic low back pain. I wanted to avoid potent painkillers, for I am all too aware of the high risk of addiction. As I mentioned last week, he is a pioneering psychiatrist in the realm of addiction. When my position as the director of psychiatry at a busy mental health hospital brought me to a point of burnout, I decided to, quote, get away from it all in the peace and quiet of a mineral spa. On the first day at the spa, I was placed in a whirlpool bath in a small cubicle. It was nothing less than paradise. I relaxed in the warm water, whose whirling streams gently relaxed my whole body. I was at peace, and there was nothing to disturb that peace. After about 5 or 6 very enjoyable minutes, I emerged from the whirlpool, telling the attendant how relaxing the experience had been. To my astonishment, he said, "You can't get out yet, sir. The treatment here requires that you stay in the whirlpool for 25 minutes. I returned to the tub, but not to an enjoyable experience. Every minute lasted for a painful eternity. And after 5 minutes, I could no longer take it. On my second exodus, the attendant informed me that unless I completed the requisite 25 minutes, I could not continue to the next phase of treatment. Not wishing to have spent my money in vain, I returned for 15 minutes of absolute torture." Does this ring a bell? Does this remind anyone of an experience of theirs?
You mean the difference between being forced to do something and something that you wanted to do on your own?
Well, he wanted to do this. He paid for it.
Nobody was forced to go back.
He's forced to go back. That's true. That is true.
On many different occasions, it rings a bell.
Yeah?
Yeah.
Expand, please, Ian.
For example, when one is trying out or has to develop certain skills, when you feel you've achieved it, and the coach says you haven't, and you feel you have, why continue practicing?
Ah. It's interesting.
It could be in school, it could be a course in school, it could be in a sport, it could be in everyday life. But also, when one going to acquire something, they figure they've gotten enough out of it, they don't have to spend more, so they figure they're at a loss economically.
This is really interesting to me. Marilyn and Ian both picked up on something that I completely missed in the essay. I see you, Susan. Hang on. They both picked up on him being told to go back and that making things more painful for him. But he was in pain even before that, right? He wanted out after 5 or 6 minutes. He was done already at that point. Susan, what were you going to say?
Well, having a lot of treatment, sometimes you know when your body's enough, but the rules say you must do X amount of time. And it's the rule follower in the attendant that instead of what's best for the patient, he's not thinking of the patient, he's thinking of the rules. The rules say 25 minutes, whether it's good for you or not. Therefore, you're going to do it. Rather than listening to Rabbi Tversky and saying to him, "Oh, your body's telling you you've had enough, I should listen to you, not the rules. You're a human being, you know know what you need.
That's interesting, because I would have, you know, it's really funny. I'm gonna turn this in a little bit of a different direction. I hear the points that now Marilyn and Ian and Susan have all made about the compulsory aspect of this. But to me, this story speaks to the lockdown experience.
Or loss of control.
I'm actually trying to steer this a little bit away from the issue of being forced to be there and more towards why he's done after 6 minutes in paradise. So, Rose, I heard you about loss of control. I've heard the comments that have been made so far about, you know, about that aspect of it. But I want to ask, why is he done after 5 or 6 minutes? Why are people who are forever saying, I wish I could have more time at home. I wish I could have more time with my family. I wish I could reorganize my fill in the blank in the house, miserable when they're forced to do that? Now, yes, some of it is because it's compulsory, but it's not only about it being compulsory. There's something about having this time available to be by yourself that is difficult for a lot of people. Susan, I see you, but we have two hands that are up, and I honor the hands that are up. So, Rhoda and then Paula. Rhoda, what do you have? Or did you raise your hand by accident? You'll have to unmute. All right, I'm going to go on to Paula.
There. Yes, no.
Oh, Rhoda's unmuted. Okay, go ahead, and then Paula.
I just think he couldn't relax. He couldn't give up. This was a mind-body thing. He didn't know how to give up his regular life and just sort of be happy with himself.
Mm-hmm. I think that's a big piece here. Good. Paula, what do you have?
I think also it can be disappointed expectations that you expect this to be wonderful, and after 5-6 minutes, either you're bored or you're disappointed because your expectation hasn't been met, or because, you know, those are the two main ones. Your mind is wandering, you're not interested, and you just want to go on to the next thing.
Right.
And it's not just body experiences, it's whether you're trying to read something or concentrate on something or just trying to find a new recipe.
Okay, so I think those are certainly a piece of this as well. I'm going to come back to this source. But what I want to do in our session here is to ask about Yom Kippur, something that at first doesn't necessarily sound like it connects to those two sources, which is Yom Kippur meant to be a social day or a distanced day? And then to investigate how we can capitalize on the social distancing that is an issue this Yom Kippur for the sake of our growth and success on Yom Kippur. So when we dealt with Rosh Hashanah, just to do a fast recap from what we said last week, we said that Rosh Hashanah could be construed as a day to be solo. We said we're judged alone. The Talmud used that phrase, Kibnei Maron. Rosh Hashanah echoes creation when human beings were alone with God. The role models in the Torah reading address God the role models in the Torah reading address God alone. Whether it's Chana, whether it's Yishmael, you know, there's this solo kind of experience. However, we said Rosh Hashanah is fundamentally a communal day. It's supposed to be festive, and that generally implies sharing meals with people. Communal prayer is the ideal, although we're going to come back to talk about solo prayer today. You have the feast of Rosh Hashanah. We have the element of chesed, of giving to others. And so we tried to give some tips for dealing with that solitude and keeping people with us through our prayers. We talked about sharing recipes with people and ideas for the foods with a message. We talked about prearranging safe outdoor visits. We talked about studying Torah with a focus on chesed, on kindness. We gave various suggestions. Well, when it comes to Yom Kippur, we could argue that Yom Kippur is a time for reunion. Consider this, and those who were at the class that I gave yesterday afternoon should not answer this, but anybody else can. When was the very first Yom Kippur? Yes. I heard a ding. When was the very first Yom Kippur? Yes, Esther. What are you going to say? No? Okay. Chet HaEgel. Good. Right. Chet HaEgel, the golden calf. Ian, you had your hand raised. Was that what you were going to say?
No, I was going to say Adam and Eve.
Oh.
Before he ate the apple.
Sorry. Number one, it wasn't an apple. The Torah just says it was a fruit. The Christians gave us the apple idea.
It was a fig.
So it might have been a fig. The Talmud actually gives four different explanations for what it might have been. The fig is one because then the leaves of the fig are used to remedy the fallout by putting on the fig leaf. The etrog might be one because it's described in language that is similar to the language that's used to describe the fruit in Gan Eden. The grape is another suggestion because the fruit of the grape brings wailing and crying to people. And wheat is the fourth because of the idea that when a child first has grain, that's when they first start to develop and display intellect. So it's the tree of knowledge, and therefore maybe it was wheat. All these explanations, we do not suggest that it was an apple. Apple comes from one of two places. Either because there's a verse in Song of Songs in which there's a line about Tachat hatapuach oraitich, shama chiblatcha imecha, shama chibla yoladatcha. And chibla is a reference to, well, let me explain. The line in Shir HaShirim, in Song of Songs, says, I awakened you beneath the apple. There your mother gave birth to you, experienced labor pangs, chibla. However, the word chibla can also mean to be corrupted. There your mother corrupted you. And so the church took that as saying, under the apple tree, your mother corrupted you by eating from the apple. That's one source. And then the other source for it is because what's the term for apple in Latin? Anybody know? If you look on an apple juice bottle in the ingredients, you'll find it. Also, if it's a blended juice, you'll often find it.
Manza something.
No, you're thinking of Spanish. It's manzana in Spanish.
Manzana.
Yeah, but this isn't Spanish.
Manzana is Spanish.
Thank you, Rose. It is. Sorry, what, Dr. Kirshen?
L-A-C-U-S, Lacus.
So I believe it's actually malus, M-A-L-U-S, which is why the acid from it is malic acid. And it leads the early church to say, Latin being a sacred language, if something is called mal, M-A-L, then it must be bad. So that's the other source I've seen from. But in any case, that really wasn't where we were going. Because that wasn't Yom Kippur. That happened on Rosh Hashanah. The first Yom Kippur, as Esther said, was actually after the golden calf. Because the Jews hear the Ten Commandments from God, Moshe, on the sixth day or seventh day of the month of Sivan. Moshe then goes up the mountain. He's up there for 40 days. At the end of 40 days, he's told by God, you better go down. There's a problem. And that is the 17th day of Tammuz, and that's when the golden calf takes place. He then goes back up the mountain to get forgiveness from God. For 40 days, he's there again. This is all described in Deuteronomy's chapters 9 and 10. You get the description of this period. But he appeals to God for 40 days. He comes down. And then on the first day of Elul, he is summoned to go back up one more time to get the second set of tablets. And 40 days later, on Yom Kippur, he comes down with the second set of tablets, the second Luchot, and that demonstrates that God has forgiven the Jews. That's what creates Yom Kippur. If you take a look on your sheet at source number 3, passage out of the Talmud, Rabban Shimon ben Gamliel said, there are two great days on the Jewish calendar. One of them is the 15th day of the month of Av, and the Talmud there discusses what happened on the 15th day of the month of Av, and Yom Kippur. Because Yom Kippur is the day of forgiveness, slicha u'mechila, it's the day that the second tablets were given. So the point here is that the first Yom Kippur is a day of community. It's a day of communal forgiveness. It's not like Rosh Hashanah with solo judgment. It's for community. Not only that, if you take a look at source number 4 from Maimonides, and again, those who were in my class yesterday afternoon, very different topic, but I brought this in there as well. Rabbi Moses Maimonides talks about the attitude the Jew should bring to repentance, and he says, one must see himself all year as though he were half meritorious and half guilty, and as though the entire world were half meritorious and half guilty, such that committing one sin would weigh down himself and the entire world for guilt and cause his destruction. Committing one mitzvah would weigh down himself and the entire world for merit and cause his and their salvation and rescue. As the verse says, "V'tzadik yesod olam," a righteous person is the foundation of the world. And he goes on to say, that's why we do extra mitzvot, extra good deeds between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, even beyond what we do all year round, trying to take the balance and tilt it. I don't know if you can see on Zoom. But trying to tilt the balance such that it is for merit. Now, obviously, this can create great anxiety for people. Now I have to think, not only is my action important for my fate, but it's important for the world's fate. Thanks a lot, Maimonides. However, that's exactly what he's doing. He's saying, don't envision yourself as isolated, even if we're judged alone on Rosh Hashanah. Nonetheless, it's communal. This is about saving the world. And you see it in the Torah reading for Yom Kippur, when we read about the role of the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, on Yom Kippur. Take a look at source number 5, where we are told, in the Hebrew it's, V'chiper ba'ado uva'ad beito uva'ad kol kahal Yisrael. He would atone for himself, the high priest, and for his family, and for the entire nation of Israel. Interestingly, it was a requirement that he have a family. He was not eligible if he was single, so much so that the Talmud actually states that in the event that the Kohen Gadol was single, that before Yom Kippur, they would actually designate a backup spouse for him to marry in the event that something happened, to make sure that he would be married. Now, this is not meant in any way, shape, or form to slight people who are single for whatever reason they're single. That's not the point. The point, rather, is he should be praying for somebody besides himself. He needs to have a bayit. He needs to have a family. So that you're seeing a communal element to it. My favorite piyut of all the songs and poems of the Yom Kippur davening is Ki Anu Amecha. Right? Ki Anu Amecha, where we turn to Hashem and we say, we are your nation. It is a national appeal to God. There's a promise that all of us collectively will be purified before God, and frankly, it makes Yom Kippur a happy day. You know, I grew up, like I expect the vast majority of Jews feel about Yom Kippur, that Yom Kippur is a very sad day. It's a day to be upset. It's, I made this mistake, I made this mistake, I made this mistake. But over the years, I've come to view Yom Kippur very differently. Rosh Hashanah, I have a very hard time with. Rosh Hashanah is anxiety-inducing for me. Starting right after Tisha B'Av, I am nervous about Rosh Hashanah. But after Rosh Hashanah is over, the build-up to Yom Kippur is happy. It's thrilling. I've been promised, if you take a look at source number 6, God says, for on this day he will atone upon you to purify you. From all of your sins you shall be purified before God. It's a get-out-of-jail-free card. Mind you, you do need to apologize for wrongdoing. But that's it. He has to be sincere, but that's it. So Yom Kippur has a festive aspect, and therefore you could make the argument that Yom Kippur is supposed to be a communal day. However, I'm going to turn it and say no. It's actually a day to be alone. I saw a couple of people unmuted, and I thought they might have something to say. So I'm going to mute everybody for a moment because I'm getting some background noise. And then I'm going to say, if anyone has a comment or question, you can unmute yourself for the comment or question. Yes, Marilyn. You got to unmute.
Okay. Don't most of the prayers begin with, we have transgressed, we have sinned, everything starts with we.
Yeah. Right. You're right. It's a communal expression. That part I didn't happy, but you're right. It's a communal expression. You're right. It's another reason to argue that this should be a communal day. For that matter, I didn't bring it on here. I thought about it and then left it out, but now I'll include it. Think about what we do at Kol Nidre. Right? At Kol Nidre, the removal of vows, we say specifically, Anu Matirin Lehitpalel Im Ha'avar Yanim. We will remove any communal bans on anybody's participation. Even those who have transgressed and been excommunicated are welcomed back to be able to pray with the community. So you're right. The prayers are very communally focused. And yet, I'm going to tell you that I think Yom Kippur is a day to be alone. What are the three strategies that we associate with Yom Kippur? We say it in the Unetane Tokef. The three strategies. Ruchama, you're muted. There you go. Very good. So the Gemara there actually, hang on, drop it then. The Gemara actually has five strategies for a person who has sinned. Three of them make it into the prayers, as Ruchama just quoted, Utshuva, Utfila, Utsdaka, Mavirin, Etrola, HaGezerah. Tshuva, repentance, or as a friend of mine wanted to say, restoration. Okay. Tfila, prayer. Tzedaka, giving to others. The other two, interestingly, are changing one's name and changing one's place, moving. But those don't make it into the machzor there. The three that make it into the machzor are tshuva, tefillah, tzedakah, repentance, prayer, and giving to others. Now, giving to others...
I thought that the other one, that first of all, you have to admit that you sinned, and you have to be sorry for it, and you have to promise that you would not... in the future.
So those are all components of tshuva. You are correct, but those are all components of the repentance process. You're talking about vidui, charata, kabbalah le'atid, and yes, we're going to come back to those. But my point here is that tzedakah requires that there be more than one party. Right? There has to be a giver and there has to be a recipient. Tshuva, repentance, tefillah, prayer, are actually best done solo. Even though we said for Rosh Hashanah that we pray communally, and even though the language, as Marilyn pointed out, of our prayers is indeed communal, nonetheless, the reality is that these are actually activities that in many ways are best done solo. So that, let's look at tshuva, let's look at repentance. And again, I just put the source sheet in the chat again, in case anyone did not get it. I saw somebody just sign on, who I don't think was on the email list. So, first of all, when it comes to repentance, I believe repentance is best done solo. Number one, because comparing yourself with others doesn't really work. It's not about, was I as good as so-and-so? It's about, did I meet my potential? Also, if you're going to have a group of people together, right, if you're going to turn it into a meeting in which people are going to talk about what they've done wrong, then you have to worry that, number one, people will be too embarrassed to actually acknowledge what they've done. And number two, if they do report what they've done, it may desensitize others, right? Here I am in shul, and I'm talking about what I've done wrong. And my sins are, let's say, in one category. And other things I never did wrong. Then I hear the person next to me, and they're talking about what they've done wrong. And oh boy, does that make my list look pathetic. They had a really interesting year. That's going to desensitize me. I'm going to realize, hey, you know what? People are doing all sorts of things and make me think, well, maybe then mine isn't so bad. Now, you'll say, our general practice is not to, in any case, recite our personal confessions, our personal vidui aloud. Right? We don't list our sins for other people to hear. The only things that people say out loud are the boilerplate ones. The ones that are there in the machzer. Which, in case you, people were not aware, that's just the minimum starting point to say. And it should be said in a language that one understands. Meaning, if you don't know what the word ashamnu means, get a machzer that doesn't just say, we were guilty. Get a machzer that really, you know, gives you something to work with there. But the point is, it's better to say, we were guilty, than to say ashamnu, if you don't know what ashamnu means. You know, if you say bagadnu, but you don't know that bagadnu means, we were treasonous, we betrayed, then again, go over to the English translation and say that. But my point wasn't that. I got myself distracted. The point is that even though we're not saying the actual confession aloud, nonetheless, the affect of a person, the presentation of a person who is seriously apologizing to God, who spent time before Yom Kippur making up a list of what they did wrong, and may even have brought it to shul in writing, which I do. When you look at your printed list of, or when you imagine your mental list of, what you did wrong that year, that's not something you just do dispassionately. Like, here I am with my list, Ashanu Baganu Gazalnu, here's my list, things I did for myself, and then I just move on. There are tears associated with that. There's movement associated with that. And a lot of people aren't comfortable doing that when there's a neighbor sitting right next to them. When there's somebody in the row behind them. That's a hard thing to do. You know, there's an emotional vulnerability to that. It's much better to do that in private. If you do that in private, you have the opportunity to really talk to God. In a way that, with people around you, is a really challenging thing to do. You know, the whole act of what we call in Hebrew, cheshbon hanefesh, taking a personal accounting, is introspection. Tshuva, repentance, requires that we return to ourselves, and I believe it means not returning to the person I am when I'm around other people. I'm really good when I'm around other people, for the most part. Not always, most part. It's not about return to the person you are when you're with others. It's about returning to the person you are when you're alone with God. And that brings me back to Rabbi Dr. Twersky's point. People have a hard time being alone. I want to go back to him sitting in that spa, and his frustration sitting in the spa. And all the points that people made, I think, were important and valid about the difficulty of sitting in the spa when someone is telling you you have to, and not being able to choose. Rose, I see you. I'm just going to do the... All right, first you, and then the Dr. Twersky story, but...
Okay. I just want to make one more point when you talked about being alone.
Yeah.
And coming back to the socialization, we are actually... humans is a species that needs community, and you need to be in touch with other people.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that this confinement, in a way, I mean, it was a short spurt of what we are now experiencing, but we have to be in touch with other people. And I think part of this epidemic and pandemic is that we cannot be isolated.
Mm-hmm.
We are unable to be isolated. I mean, that's just a point that I wanted to make.
And I think, and there certainly is, the need for community is strong. Absolutely true. But take a look. Also correct. There are lots of sources we can bring, and you are correct. It is not good for a human being to be solo. God demands that human beings have community. This is certainly true. But now let me come back to Dr. Twersky. Source number 7. After what we had in source number 2, his difficulty of sitting in the spa, he said he's trying to figure out, why can't I be alone in the spa? Why is it that I can't do it? And he says, after a bit of self-analysis, the answer became apparent. We are adept at diversion, at amusing ourselves one way or another. But many of us are unable to truly relax. We entertain ourselves by reading, watching television, playing golf or cards, chatting with someone, listening to the stereo or CD or many other activities. But to be entertained is to be diverted. For that is what all these activities are. Diversions. By focusing our attention on these activities, we divert our attention from everything, including ourselves. When all diversions are eliminated, we are left alone with ourselves, forced into direct contact with our own personalities and the personality flaws that trouble us, and this is where the difficulty lies. I realized that when left alone in the cubicle in the spa, there was no one to talk to, nothing to listen to, nothing to read, nothing to watch, nothing to do. I had been left totally alone, in absolute communion with myself. It is a common experience that when one is left alone in a room with someone one dislikes, it can be a very unpleasant experience and one can hardly wait to get away. This realization raised the question, what was there about myself that I did not like? What could I not tolerate being in my own presence? That's his comment about why he could not be alone there. He talks of his essay, you know, as I said before, is titled Learning to Like Yourself, and the fact that people need to learn to appreciate the good in themselves, and that's really important. He talks about it about, you know, ourselves, but there's another way to look at it. It's also about not liking the truths that we recognize about our relationships, about the universe, about ourselves and God. Sometimes we build fences to keep us from having to spend time thinking about those things. So we'll spend a lot of time on activities that are meant to feed our needs, eating, earning a living, entertainment. But those activities ultimately become their own need. I need to do those things not because of where they get me. Not, I don't need to eat in order to be full. I need to eat because I want to spend time eating instead of other stuff. You know? Not, I'm watching that television show because I need to relax, I need a break, but I need to just spend time watching the show so that I'm not doing other things. And the result of it is, we lose our ability to introspect. And therefore we lose our ability to repent. Yeah, the rabbi of a shul I was in quoted a comedian who I'm not going to name because the comedian, unfortunately, like many comedians, has since been disgraced. But he made the point that you're driving along on the road and suddenly you have a thought and it's an introspective thought. And it's so painful to have an introspective thought that you need to pull over so you can pull out your phone so that you can scroll through your contacts or read the latest WhatsApp update or whatever it is in order to avoid having this kind of reflective moment. The comedian obviously played it for laughs, but I think it's true in a lot of circumstances. So a Rebbe of mine, when I was in yeshiva, the Meir Twersky, used this idea. This is different. I think he is a cousin of Rabbi Dr. Twersky, because all the Twerskys are related, but I don't think it's a close cousin. But he said, that's the idea in the Midrash that we read in the beginning, about Tov Ma'od being death. It's not about actual death. Death is not good. In Judaism, death is something that we distance ourselves from. However, it's about having an experience in which the distractions of life are removed. That's what's good. The idea is that you have an experience in which you're not doing all this other stuff. So Yom Kippur comes along, and there's no eating, and there's no drinking, and there's limited interaction, even in a regular year. And it's an opportunity for real self-analysis, for repentance, for commitment to improve. And it really is best done as introspection on one's own. That's number one. Moish, with due respect, I disagree. But that's tshuva, that's repentance. And then you get to tefillah. You get to prayer. and prayer, even though we've said it's more potent and powerful when it's communal, nonetheless, there's something about praying alone. Consider Hannah praying at the Mishkan. She went to pray alone. We mentioned the high priest who has to pray for himself and for his family and for the entire nation. He also, though, goes into the sanctuary alone. He goes in solo. No one is allowed to be in the area when he goes in. What are the benefits of praying alone as opposed to with a community? How do we benefit from that?
You can be honest.
You can be honest.
You have time to introspect. To think about things as opposed to...
Because you're going...
Not distracted.
It's true. You're going at your own pace. I think that's what Janine may have meant about that. I think that's true also.
Honest. I think there's an honesty when you're alone.
I think that there is an honesty when you're alone. Yes.
It's not personal. It's a...
Yeah. I think, I'm going to point you to two sources on the sheet. If you take a look at source number 9, a passage in the Talmud which says, in the community you're not allowed to pray out loud, because that would distract other people. That's a very practical point, right? When you pray alone, you can decide how loud you're going to be. You can decide what you're going to sing, right? You're not subject to the community, and you're not disturbing anybody else. And then in source number 10, you find also, why do the sages enact silent prayer? So as to avoid embarrassing transgressors. And then they bring you something interesting about sacrifices. I realize that interesting and sacrifices don't always go together in people's minds, but here's something interesting. When a person brings a sacrifice to the temple because they just want to donate something to God, they bring a burnt offering, meaning that I'm not getting any benefit from this at all. The Kohanim are going to get the hide from the animal and the whole thing after it's obviously been slaughtered, but the whole thing is going to be burned on the altar. That's one offering. A person who has sinned and needs to bring a sacrifice also brings an offering to the temple. But both of those people bring it to the same place. There's no distinction. Why? Because it's nobody else's business what they're doing there. I shouldn't see somebody go in and understand, oh, they did something wrong. You want to protect people's confidentiality. And therefore, everybody who goes in the same way, you also had a room in the Beit HaMikdash in the temple that was a room with tzedakah inside, with funds there for people who need. You'd go in and either deposit or take out, but nobody knew. It's nobody else's business. So the idea of praying silently is that you avoid exposure to others. But beyond that, I wanted to mention, and in source number 11, I gave you the names of two books, the value of meditation in Judaism. People often associate meditation with Eastern religions. People associate meditation with, today, with just general mindfulness. And it has value on its own. But in Judaism also, I see your hand, Robbie. I'll get to you shortly. Thank you for using that. But meditation also has serious roots in Judaism. And for those who don't have the source sheet, the names of two books that I put on there, both by Rabbi Aryeh Kaplan, are Meditation in the Bible and Meditation in Kabbalah. I pulled off the shelf as we were starting Meditation in the Bible so I could show it to you. Nice picture of a face. I don't know if it's showing up forward or backward on your screen. Forward? Okay. It's just reversed on mine. I was going to take down also Meditation in Kabbalah, but I can't find it right now. I don't know where I put it back on the shelf. I must have put it back in the wrong place. Reshelving. It's important to reshelve properly. But in any case, Rabbi Aryeh Kaplan spends a lot of time trying to show that meditation has its roots in Judaism. So, for example, look at the sheet, source number 12. At the verse in which Rebecca, Rivka, is first arriving in town. She was from Aram. She comes to marry Yitzchak, to marry Isaac, and she rides in on an animal, and then, she's riding a camel, and then she meets Isaac. And what is Isaac doing? Source number 12, Isaac went out to speak in the field before evening. Who's he talking to? There's nobody else there. He's talking to God. The Talmud reads that and says he was davening mincha. This was the afternoon prayer, because it says he went out to speak in the field before evening. But Rabbi Kaplan says when you're talking and there's nobody else there, it's a reference to meditation. That's the way that he reads that. Now I'm going to pause for a second talking about meditation, because Robbie had her hand up. Yes?
So it's a little bit past the
that's okay.
What we were talking about. But I heard another share this week, and one of the things that we were reminded of is that prayer replaces the sacrifices. And when people used to go into the temple, I think the rabbi said people actually put their hand on the animal that was being sacrificed, and they watched this whole process. It's pretty hard to walk away and do the same thing over again. It was like, had to have a major impact.
Yeah. There are a lot of reasons that are offered to explain the sacrifices, and that is one of them. That is one of the classic ones, is the person is supposed to experience something so startling that they would never, go back to who they were and sin again. The challenge with that as an explanation for sacrifices overall is that we have sacrifices that have nothing to do with sin. They're not all like that.
And that's that's not what God wants. He wants you to be better and to do and to behave, and not exactly olotus v'chim.
So I would say two things. This isn't a session about sacrifices, but I'll mention two things. Number one, going back to something that Robbie had said, I would take issue with the statement that prayer replaced sacrifices, because we find prayer biblically when sacrifices were going on. It's not so. I know that it's a popular narrative, and certainly prayer becomes a lot more important in the absence of a temple. But it wasn't a replacement. Daniel, it says that he prayed three times a day back when there was a temple. The Talmud records how prayer was a part of the ritual of the Kohanim in the temple. So I'd be a little bit leery of that. So that's one note. The other, regarding Ruchama's point, and I gave a class on this, I think, a year ago. Maybe I'll send out a link later to it when I do the follow-up email, if I remember. But Isaiah, who Ruchama just quoted, she quoted Shmuel, but Isaiah has a similar passage, is not saying don't bring sacrifices. They're saying bring sacrifices, but in the way God tells you to do it, because the real essence is the relationship with God. He's not denying the value of the sacrifice. There's a lot more to be said about it, and maybe I'll send out a link about it later. But going back,
Rabbi,
now, yes.
Rabbi, can I just make one point with respect to your position about the three sort of responses, about two of them being you can do them alone, but forgiveness you cannot, you need another person. And my question for you is this, is there a place for forgiveness of oneself?
So the answer is yes. I'll tell you what though, Nanette.
Some people are, and just tying that to your point about Rabbi Twersky, about being alone and realizing his own imperfections things that he didn't like him.
I'm going to come back to that. Sorry, I'm going to come back to that. I just looked at the time and realized that it's 10:56. So I'm going to actually, I think, need to take us through the rest of the topic. What I wanted to show here is the value of meditation. And if you take a look quickly on your sheet, you'll see in source number 13, I brought you the statement from the Talmud about how the early pious ones, Chasidim Arishonim, as they're called there, would wait an hour and then pray to focus their hearts on God. It's not, you need that meditative period first. Rabbi Yaakov Baal HaTurim puts this in his code of law. centuries later, you see it in number 14, where he says, this is what pious people and people of great deeds would do, secluding themselves, notice the emphasis on isolation, and focusing on their prayer to the point where they removed materialism from themselves, their intellectual powers grew, reaching a level close to prophecy. Rabbi Yitzchak Luria, the Ari, is considered the leading Kabbalist of the last 800 or 700 years. Leader of the school of Kabbalists in Tzfat in Israel in the 16th century. And he says, when you find, it's in source number 15, but I'm going to paraphrase. When you find sources that talk about people, you know, flagellating themselves and all that and fasting, he says, somebody who spends his time in Torah should not waste his time on doing those things. It's just going to distract you from things of value. What should you do? He says, take one day a week and seclude yourself with God. And connect your thoughts just to God. He's describing meditation. The Shalah, who some of you may have heard of, Rabbi Yeshaya Horowitz, writing a century later in Prague, says, take one day a week, one day out of 15 days, one day a month, and just seclude yourself with God. There's value to solo meditation. So that what we're suggesting here is that the isolation that is destructive for Rosh Hashanah can actually be therapeutic when it comes to Yom Kippur. We can actually do it well. So, as a matter of practical steps, take advantage of being isolated. In advance of Yom Kippur, prepare reading material that suits the mood of self-reflection and commitment to growth. Take time to do a proper accounting of what the year has been like and to go through the steps that Ruchama mentioned before of repentance, acknowledging the mistake, expressing regret for it, and committing to do better in the future. Set your own pace for prayer. You know, I already said last week that I don't believe in the Zoom prayer phenomenon for reasons of Jewish law. But I also think if you're liberated from being in the synagogue because it's unhealthy for you to go, then take advantage of the benefits of being alone. Don't turn on the computer to try to be there. Take advantage of the benefit of being alone. Set your own pace. You know, hopefully if people are healthy enough to fast, then it's not like they're breaking for lunch anyway. So just take the time. Use the tunes you recall for yourself. Contemplate the words and the ideas. I'll also add, people can say Yizkor alone. It may be more comforting to say Yizkor with others, but there's nothing about Yizkor that requires a minyan. There's nothing about Yizkor that requires a community. But at the same time, and this goes back to what Nanette was saying, you got to stay healthy. The goal here is not depression. I said before, Yom Kippur is not a sad day. Yom Kippur is a happy day. Recognize the good that you did this year. As part of that accounting, ask, what did I do right that I should be perpetuating? On Yom Kippur, if you're not able to be in the synagogue, if the weather's good, if it won't harm your fast, sit outside a little bit. You know, take a breather. Don't stay indoors the whole day. And if you feel your mood is going from inspiration to depression, then don't stay isolated. You know, you got to find someone to talk to. The isolation is healthy when talking to God is beneficial. If the isolation becomes painful and destructive, then you got to get out of there. That's something I think that's very important. So just to review very quickly, Yom Kippur, on one level, is appropriate for mixing. The original Yom Kippur was about national forgiveness after the golden calf. Repentance is about helping the world, not just ourselves. The Torah reading is about a communal service in the temple. It's fundamentally a festive day. And yet, Yom Kippur is appropriate for being distanced. Repentance is best done alone with God. Prayer is best done as a solo meditation. Even as we always like to pray as a community, and there are benefits to doing it as a community. So we can take advantage of the solitude this Yom Kippur by preparing the reading material in advance, by doing the accounting, taking our time when we pray, but making sure to stay healthy all along. I wish everybody a ketivah b'chatimah tovah. to be inscribed and sealed for a good year. I'll stick around, you know, for a few minutes to talk, you know, answer questions and so on. But thank you very, very much for participating in this series, and hopefully you'll be back in October for the next one. Thank you very much.